Sometime in the 1990s, a new type of Christian literature became very popular. Tim Challies, the blogger, called them heavenly tourism books or heaven tourism books. Books where people described they had died and gone to heaven and described what they heard and saw in heaven. And in fact, the popularity was just through the roof for many of these books. The first book was, I think, or one of the early books was Embraced by the Light. It includes themes that are cult themes, actually, and New Age themes. Another popular book is 90 Minutes in Heaven. Probably the most popular book is Heaven is for Real. Sold 11 million copies. In fact, on Amazon's all-time best-selling list, Heaven is for Real is number 17. I mean, that truly is astounding. And then there's Proof of Heaven and Touching Heaven and To Heaven and Back. And I've had Christians just tell me about reading these books, and they're just so excited about what they learned in them. I have to admit, I haven't read any of these books. I honestly do not plan to do so. I've read reviews of them and chapters and books, other books about them that included just clips from the book. So I have a good idea of what they're about. And I know many Christians view them as harmless and many view them as very helpful. But I would agree with John MacArthur, who wrote this in his book, The Glory of Heaven, which I would recommend to you. MacArthur wrote, and speaking in particular about Heaven is for Real, he said it is not harmless. It degenerates the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. It confounds faith with superstition. It subtly purports to reveal things about God in the heavenly realm that are not taught in Scripture. In fact, some of the things you read just really make you roll your eyes. And it repeatedly insinuates that the testimony of someone who has been mystically enlightened can be a more effective stimulant to faith than Scripture alone. In other words, we can use these books in our evangelism because they'll have a greater impact on people than the gospel will. And you can see how dangerous these are. Well, unlike the popular heaven tourism books that I would argue, based on the clips that I've read about them, they tend to be very man-centered and very self-centered. But unlike them, as we read Revelation chapter 4 and join John as he is transported into heaven, we see that heaven is God-centered, absolutely God-centered. And the theme of Revelation chapter 4 is that God is central, and He is the majestic, the eternal, the living, sovereign Creator of the universe, and He is Lord of the universe and rules over it. And when we begin to understand God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture, it's going to prompt our worship, our adoration, and our devotion. I am in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, and I want to begin with verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like a sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things." And I want to pause and think about exactly what we read here in this text. It begins with, "After these things I looked." Now we're going to see that type of phrase repeated a number of times in the book of Revelation. It's a transitional phrase. It's transitioning from what we had just read about in chapters 1 and then 2 and 3. And I want to go back to Revelation chapter 1 verse 19 and pause for just a moment to look at this verse that really provides the context for the entire book of the Bible. And in a sense, it gives us an outline of the entire book of Revelation. Not the Bible, but Revelation. Therefore, John is told, write the things which you have seen, what he had just witnessed as he saw the risen Christ, and the things which are, which we just finished studying in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches of Revelation, real churches that existed at that time, and Jesus had a message for each of them, and we studied them, and now listen to this phrase, it's very important. So, let me read the whole verse. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. And so we see a very key phrase. So we need to look to what is going to take place after Revelation 2 and 3. What is going on in these seven churches at that time. And so we see this transitional phrase. After these things, I looked. Again, transitional, the entire phrase. And behold, a door was standing open. Now John looked and he saw things. It's very important. John is not writing his idea of what heaven is like, his idea of what is going to happen in future. He is writing what was revealed to him, what he saw in these prophetic visions. And after these things, I looked, describes a new prophetic vision, and he saw a door standing open, giving him access into heaven, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which he had heard, going back to chapter 1, verse 10, that was like the sound of a trumpet. Again, John is writing what he saw and what he heard in the book of Revelation. And the voice was like something. It wasn't a trumpet blast, but it was similar to a trumpet blast. It's a very important word. John, in the book of Revelation, is describing the indescribable. And so he says, well, I can't fully describe what it was like because you have nothing to compare it to. So I will compare it to something you're familiar with. You're familiar with a trumpet blast. Well, the voice was like that. It was powerful. It was loud. It was authoritative. Like a trumpet blast. It was clear. And I heard this voice. And the voice said to me, come up here. It's an imperative. It was a command. And I will show you what must take place after these things. This is very important. It's what we're reading here. Come up here, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you. I'm going to roll out before you what must. It is necessary. It's not optional. It's going to happen according to God's divine plan and purpose. It will happen. It cannot be thwarted. It must take place after these things. Now, here we don't see after these things I looked, but they must take place after these things. It's describing a sequence. It's describing God's chronology. Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Actually, the Greek text itself says there's no capitals to describe whether this is talking about I was in Spirit or in the Spirit, speaking capital Holy Spirit. Capitals are not there in the original text. We have to decide by context what it means. And there's no definite article, actually, in the original text, although most translations translate it the capital S Spirit, implying that this must be a vision inspired by the Holy Spirit. That could be the case, and is the case, very likely. But I tend to think more what John is describing, that he was in Spirit. He was in a prophetic trance. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now we're going to see this word throne repeated again and again, and the one seated upon it. And so that tells us this is very important. In fact, this is essential. And what we are going to see in the text It is that everything in Revelation chapter 4 is described in relation to the throne and the one sitting upon it, telling us that the throne is central. And the one sitting upon it is God the Father. And we'll see that even more clearly in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. But a throne was standing in heaven. You see, that emphasized that this throne is fixed. It is permanent. It is unshakable. And who sits on the throne? The ruler sits on the central throne, emphasizing God is the sovereign ruler over the universe. Now, we don't have to just draw that out from this one instance. We see this taught throughout Scripture. I'll just give you one example. Psalm 47:8 says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. It's very clear throughout Scripture that God is the sovereign ruler over the universe, over the nations. See, that should give us great confidence, shouldn't it? Because no matter what happens in our world, whether it's wars, and I've lived through several, not a worldwide war like World War I and World War II, although World War I, when I was a boy, was in the, it was only, 15 years after it ended, and people talked a lot about it. It was fresh in people's memories. And the Korean War had just finished, and then the Vietnam War started, and we've had other instances of war in Afghanistan and in other places since then. But even in the midst of wars, or even in the midst of a pandemic, a flu pandemic like we have with the coronavirus right now. By the way, historically, this is the fourth flu pandemic that I've lived through. The first one, I was just a baby, but then there's been three others since then, and I've lived through all of them. God is on the throne. God is on His throne. And you can trust Him. He is sovereign over His creation. And He who was sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting, the one who was sitting on the throne, was like a jasper stone and a sardius, which is ruby red. Jasper stone is crystal clear. That was referred to here. Much like when you think of a diamond, and sardius is ruby red in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald, which is green, in appearance. Now, what does this mean? Some people suggest, well, there's flashes of light, like the brilliance of a diamond, and the ruby red suggests judgment and green. There's other suggestions what it means. I'm not sure that that's what's being emphasized. In fact, what I really believe is being emphasized here is God's majesty, God's glory. And one of the things that makes me think that is in Ezekiel's prophetic vision of God in heaven. In Ezekiel 1:28, he writes this, as speaking of the throne on which God was seated. It was as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. It was like it wasn't a rainbow, but that's what it was like. Like a rainbow on a rainy day. And such was the surrounding radiance around the throne. And when I saw it, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. You see, the image of this rainbow is suggesting God's majesty, the radiance of His glory. That's what's being emphasized here, God's majesty, the radiance of His glory. And what it caused Ezekiel to do, Ezekiel said, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. I mean, what more could I do? I just fell on my face. I was overwhelmed. I was humbled. And so God's throne is a throne of sovereignty, a throne of majesty, a throne of war. And around the throne, everything is described in relation to the throne, because the throne is central. God is central in heaven. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. Everybody wants to know who the 24 elders are. And some think they're angelic beings. Some think they're Old Testament saints and saints from the church. And some think they're all from the church, which I tend to think these 24 elders represent, are representative of, let me say that. I think they're 24 actual elders on 24 actual thrones, but they're representative of the church. And the reason I think that is because in the promise to the overcomers in the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we see that the saints, the overcomers, are going to rule. They're going to have white garments. They're going to have crowns. It refers to the crowns. And so all of this suggests to me that these are saints from the church. And the crowns that they're wearing are not the crowns of a sovereign, but the crowns of a victor. And if you remember the message last week, we were reminded that Jesus is the one who has won the victory. Through His death and resurrection, Jesus won the victory over the penalty and the power of sin. And Jesus won the victory over the penalty, over the power of death. And as such, by faith alone, in Christ alone, His victory becomes our victory, becomes my victory. I become an overcomer, not because of what I do, but because I am trusting by faith alone in what Christ did on the cross and through His resurrection for my salvation. And because of that, faith is the victory. I have victory through Christ. And so even the crowns that we have in heaven will be because of what Christ has done in and through us and on our behalf for us as our sin substitute on the cross. And so I believe that these 24 elders that are seated there, and they'll come up just a bit later, they're there because of what Christ has done for them. And out of the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. We see God's majesty and His power and His glory. In our adult Bible fellowship, our adult Sunday school class right now, we're in Genesis, just finished 19, and Genesis 20 and 21. And or now Genesis 20, actually. And we came to Mount Sinai, joined Moses and the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, who were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation for Him. And they came to Mount Sinai, and God came down on the mountain, and there was an earthquake, and there were peals of thunder and flashes of lightning. And so we see a similar scene here in God's throne. Throughout the book of Revelation, on a number of occasions, we are going to see such phenomena again. And they're going to be related to God's judgment, and very possibly this is setting the stage that God's judgment is going out from His throne, as we're going to see in just a minute, that God is holy. And God's holy and righteous response to sin is wrath. And God's wrath is going to be poured out on the sinful nations, beginning in Revelation chapter 6. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now these lamps are not the same type of lamps. These lamps are not the same type of lamps that we see on the lampstands, referring to the seven churches. And it's not even the same type of lamp as we think of a Jewish lamp, of a menorah. Instead, these are torches. And they're torches burning with fire. These are to be used outside. And they represent the seven spirits of God. Now, why is he being represented, the Holy Spirit? We've determined earlier that that's the whole reference to the Holy Spirit. Why is he being referred to then as these seven torches? Again, I think as we saw with the lightning and the sounds and the peals of thunder, I think this is a reference to God's wrath that's being poured out, and the Holy Spirit is involved in that. And so we see that the Holy Spirit is not only the comforter for believers, but he is the one who will consume those who continue in their unbelief that are described in Revelation 6 through 19. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And once again, we see that this further highlights the splendor and the majesty of God. It sets him apart from all creation. And it reminds us he is a God who is worthy to be trusted. And he is a God, as we will see in just a moment, who is worthy to be worshipped. The latter part of verse 6, we've seen God is majestic, but we'll all see that God is holy. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And these living creatures, they're alive. I believe, I'm just going to say up front, they're angelic beings. And they are part of an exalted, and because of their nearness to and around the throne, that they are an exalted angelic order. They're pictured in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 12 and 17, and pictured as continually in motion, at work, accomplishing the work and the will of God, and they're referred to there as cherubim. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see other angelic beings referred to as the seraphim. And they're near the throne, in the center and around the throne, these four living creatures are full of eyes in front and behind, symbolizing their watchfulness and their immediate awareness of everything that's occurring. Doesn't mean they're omniscient. But imagine, we can only see in the direction that our eyes are, we can only see where our eyes are directed, right? But they're full of eyes, and we'll see there's eyes even on their wings. And so they're completely aware. They can see all around, in every direction, at all times. And the first creature was like a lion. Some suggest that refers to his nobility. The second creature like a calf, his strength. And the third creature had a face like that of a man, suggesting his intelligence and his reason. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, suggesting his speed. I interpret these angelic beings in just a little different way, in a way that others interpret it. But rather than looking for some type of quality that these four, the lion and the eagle and the calf and the face of a man imply, not certain qualities that they represent, but I believe that what they represent is God created them. And they serve him because they represent his created order. Think about it. The wild beasts, the domestic animals, man, the flying creatures, birds. And so they represent the created order, which is intended to do what? To bring glory to God. The created order is intended, all created order. Not just man, but all of creation was created good and intended to bring glory to God. In fact, what I find very instructive is in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, when these angelic beings are singing and are proclaiming worship to the Father, what do they say? Something very similar to what we see in Revelation 4. But what they say is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And then they say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." The whole earth is full of His glory. All creation was created to showcase God's glory. You know, I don't know if you've ever had those moments when you just sort of pause and are just stopped in your tracks because something amazing you see in creation. It happens to me oftentimes when I see the mountains. For others, it's the seashore and the waves thundering in and crashing on the shore, and they're reminded of God's glory. I see it when I look up into heavens on a starry night. I see it when I see an amazing sunset. I have a friend in Kansas that I went to church with when I was growing up, and he'll often put some of the Kansas has some amazing sunsets. They just do. I miss them. I see them sometimes here, but it just seemed like I saw them far more often when I lived in Kansas, and partly because it's probably flatter there. But sometimes sunset can just stop you in your tracks, can't it? And you just have to pause, and you're amazed. It's showcasing the glory of God. Sometimes when you see a newborn calf or colt romping in a pasture, you just pause in wonder and amazement. It showcases the glory of God. And so I tend to think, I can't be certain, but I tend to think these four types, these living creatures, they're each unique. They too are showcasing the glory of God and proclaiming His glory and His awesome power and nature. And each of them, it says, had six wings, swiftness to carry out the will of God, or full of eyes around and within. Again, I would say allowing them to move, and no matter which direction they move, they could see. They're completely aware of everything around them. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Holy, 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 emphasizing that holy nature of God is separateness from sin. That God is completely and totally without sin. And I really think that God's holiness qualifies every aspect of His nature. When you think about His love, it's a holy love. It's a love where which sin is utterly and totally absent. When you think about His goodness, it's a holy goodness. His righteousness, it's a holy righteousness. That's true of all of His, it's true of His, every aspect of His nature. He's a holy God. But that holiness not only emphasizes His absence from sin. R.C. Sproul has written a book called The Holiness of God that I would recommend. And in one point, he makes this statement. He says, God's holiness is more than His separateness. His holiness is also transcendent. He's above and beyond His creation. He explains it further. He says, when we speak of the transcendence of God, we are talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes His supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe relationship to the God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. So when God is holy, you think His separateness from sin, but also His transcendence. He's above and beyond us. He is an infinite, majestic, righteous God who deserves our praise, our worship, our adoration, our devotion, and our trust. And those heavenly beings that are near and around the throne proclaim His holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. He's Lord of the universe. He's supreme over the universe. He's sovereign over the universe. And no one and nothing can thwart His sovereign will. The Lord God, the Almighty, He's Almighty. He will achieve His purposes. And no one and nothing can thwart it. Who was? For all eternity, God has existed. Long before the universe came into existence, long before the first man and woman came into existence, God existed and had always existed in eternity past. That's difficult for us to grasp. But God is the God who was and who is. He is that same God today who reigns on His throne. And He's the God who is to come. He is coming. Jesus will come. And He will come for us, first of all, in that event we refer to as the rapture, and we'll be caught up to be with Him forever and ever, for all time. And He's coming back with His saints, the armies of heaven, and He's coming to earth following the tribulation, that 7-year period that we see described in Revelation 6 through 18. And Jesus is coming back. And Jesus will establish His throne. And the saints, the overcomers, will reign with Him. And that thousand-year millennial period, that thousand-year literal, earthly, physical reign, will then flow on into all eternal, the eternal age. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Verse 9, and when the living creatures gave glory, recognized God's status, we just described it, and gave Him honor, recognized His inestimable value and thanks, expressions of gratitude to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. It's like it can't say it enough in the text. God's eternal. He lives. He reigns. He is forever and ever. He has existed. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down. Now we're going to see this phrase 6 different times. They are going to fall down. We'll see 6 different times in Revelation before Him who sits on the throne. It's a posture that reflects their humility. It's a posture of humility, of subordination, and a posture in this instance of adoration. And they will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns. We saw them mentioned earlier in the chapter, didn't we? They had these crowns. These crowns, these victorious crowns. And they were golden, and they're going to cast them before the throne. We saw that in chapter 4, these golden crowns that they had. And they cast them before the throne in worship. It's an act of worship. See, here's one of the things I want you to understand. This is so very, very important when you think about worship. Worship includes singing, but it isn't just singing. Warren Wiersbe has given, I think, the best definition of worship I've ever come across in my entire ministry and Christian life. He says, worship is the believer's response of all that he is, mind, emotions, will, and body. Worship is the response of a believer of all that he is to all that God is and says and does. And so when you begin to get a glimpse of who God is, how can you not help but worship? When you see God as He's described here, how can it not prompt your worship, your adoration? How can it not prompt your thanksgiving and your praise. It might even cause you to fall on your face in worship, as it did the 24 elders, and to cast their thrones, to bring your very best to God in worship. And they said, "Worthy, you are the one deserving worship. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." You know what saddens me sometimes? I just thought about this. It saddens me sometimes how we attach that supreme worth to things, the created things. How we will settle for the lure of a lesser loyalty. We become loyal to maybe a political party. I was thinking about that because of all that's going on, or loyalty to some team, sports team, or some sports figure, or some Hollywood personality, and we begin to adore them, and we attach such high value to them or that or whatever it is. It could be anything, finances, a job, or even a relationship, that we attach such high value that they become really like an idol, something we worship rather than God. And how sad and tragic that is, because only God is worthy of our worship. Only God is worthy to bow the knee to. Worthy are you, our Lord, our Master and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. God is majestic. We've seen that, haven't we? God is holy. And God is the creator. The sovereign creator and ruler over the universe. You created all things. And because of your will, by God's divine will, to serve His purposes for His glory, they were created. They existed and were created. One of the things I've always often thought about is when I think about God's creation, it begins in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God what? He created, right? God created the heavens and the earth. First book of the Bible. You come to the last book of the Bible, and really all the way between, God is emphasized and glorified as the creator. And how sad it is when people, even who claim to be Christians, can deny that. Because God is being praised and glorified in heaven as the one who created some things. A few things. No, God's created the universe, all things. He's the creator of the universe. And and all things exist. They have a purpose. Because of God, they exist and were created by His will and purpose. Well, there's so much more I know that could be said about this amazing chapter. If you want to know what heaven's like, don't go buy one of those heaven travel books that talk about someone dying and going to heaven. Don't waste your time. Don't bother. You wasted your money, in my opinion, if you buy it and read it. It's fiction. But if you want to know what heaven's like, go to the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 6, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And there's other places in the book of Revelation, and really other places in the Bible. But those are some of the key chapters. And then to get to Revelation chapter 21, the future heavens and earth, the New Jerusalem. And you'll learn much more about it in Revelation. Let's start in chapter 20, but go into chapter 21. Don't bother on those other books. And if you need a guide, if you need someone to guide you, I honestly would suggest this book, John MacArthur, The Glory of Heaven. I would suggest it. It's a very, very good book. He's very solid and biblical, and he will help you. But go to the Scriptures. And you're going to learn that in heaven, who's central? God is central. God is central. You see, we know who God is because, and here's my first point of application, God reveals Himself in His Word. That's so very important. If I want to know who God is, I come to His Word. And He's revealed there. And what have we learned today in God's Word? Point number two, that God is majestic. He is majestic. You read this description of the throne, and you just think, it is so indescribable. John is saying, well, it's like this, and it's, the colors are like this, and there's like a rainbow, but it's so majestic and amazing. It will showcase His glory in a way that we can never imagine, that even a sunset and even a rainbow in the sky cannot showcase His glory to the extent that we will see His glory revealed in heaven on and around His throne. God is majestic. He's eternal. He's a God who has existed forever and ever, and He spoke the universe into existence by the very power of His Word. He's that powerful. And God is holy. He's completely set apart from sin. God is holy. He is transcendent. Above and beyond. He's completely other from us. He's infinite. And we can't fully grasp Him with our finite minds, but I firmly believe that we will spend eternity growing in our love and our adoration and our appreciation and our for Him and our devotion to Him. It will just compound throughout eternity, I believe. He's sovereign. And no matter what comes into your life today or tomorrow or in the coming days, I want you to know this, that God is sovereign and you can trust Him because He's a good God. You can trust Him. And He is our Creator. Number three, so to really understand God, going back to number two and one, you need to come to the Scriptures. And He has revealed Himself here in the Scriptures. You don't need a heaven is for real. God is not described there. But God is described here accurately and clearly. Let me just say He's not described accurately in these other books. But He is here in Scripture. Number three, true worship involves our response to God's revelation of Himself. True worship is our response of all that we are, our mind, our will, emotions, our body, and even what we possess. It's our worship then is our response of all that we are, entire being, to who God is. We just talked about that. He's majestic. He's holy. He's eternal. He's sovereign. And there's many other attributes. He's love. He's goodness. He's righteousness. He's holy. It's our response. Worship is our response to all that God is and all that He has said here in His Word and all that He's done as described in His Word. And what was emphasized today was His creation. What a powerful passage of Scripture. What I would encourage you today is spend some time in it and let it prompt you, Revelation chapter 4, and let it prompt you to join the angelic beings in heaven, the 24 elders in worship. Lord, I just thank You so much for Your Word. You're a good God. You are so good. And today I just worship You and I pray for myself and my listeners who know You and that they will love You today and they will adore You today and every day to come and worship You with their entire being. Not just through songs, but through their lives. Through their lives they would worship You and praise You. And Lord, maybe there's someone out there that doesn't know You. My prayer for them today is that You are drawing them to Yourself, convicting them of their sin, and that Holy Spirit, you're doing a work of regeneration that would prompt them to place their faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord, believing He died on the cross as their sin substitute, winning a victory over the penalty and power of sin, and that He won, rose on the third day, winning a victory over the power of death, and that is His victory becomes theirs through faith alone in Him alone as Savior and Lord. Lord, let us each be devoted students of Your Word so that we might better know You, love You, serve You, worship You, and glorify You in all that we say, think, and do. In Jesus' name, amen.